Now, the first thing that strikes us as we begin reading this chapter is that Paul calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, I feel sure that the great majority of Christians have the vague notion that Paul was a prisoner for Jesus Christ, which he was, but that's as much as they see. They think of him only as a prisoner in Rome for Christ. This passage doesn't say that, however. It says that he was a prisoner of Christ. He says this himself. Now, if he had been called a prisoner of the Romans, we'd know what that meant, that the Romans had him in jail. If he had been called a prisoner of the Jews, we'd know what that meant, that the Jews had him in jail. Here he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That can only mean that Jesus Christ had him in prison. Now, what can be the meaning of this? What is the significance of it? Well, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 22nd chapter of Acts, where Paul recounts something of his own experience. Paul, like the 12, wanted to begin his ministry at Jerusalem. He would have started where the 12 started, in the capital of the Hebrew nation. But look what he tells us here in Acts 22, although it took place long before, he recounts it here, before the multitude at Jerusalem. He says, now I'm quoting, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him," Christ, "saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know." Paul's going to give him an argument now. He thought, oh, surely they listened to him. I'm quoting again. "And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. But the Lord said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." In other words, Paul, who would have begun at Jerusalem, was sent away from Jerusalem. God said, "They won't listen to you, Paul. You go, make haste, get quickly out of Jerusalem." And I said, "But, oh Lord, surely they'll listen to me." But the Lord answered simply, "Depart, get out, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now, in the 21st chapter of Acts, we have recorded for us facts in connection with Paul's last visit to the city of Jerusalem. He's on his way in verse 4, as certain disciples whom he tarried with said to Paul, and I'm quoting, "said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." Now, some have interpreted this to mean that they said it through their own spirits, but I think anyone just naturally reading this will immediately conclude that it was the Holy Spirit. That's why such phraseology would be used. Any man says anything he says in connection with his own spirit. But these said to Paul through the Holy Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Then in verses 10 and 12, this prophet Agabus came down. And I read, "When he came to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost." Here surely it is the Holy Spirit. And then he warned him that if he went to Jerusalem, he would be bound and delivered to the Gentiles. Now, this certainly is the very clear word of God about his going to Jerusalem. Now, some people feel that God was just testing him, and God was getting him ready for the terrible ordeals that he was to go through in that city. But tell me, how does God get a man ready to go through sufferings and sorrow and trouble? By scaring him or by encouraging him? Why, there are many cases right in the book of Acts where Paul was to go through ordeals and trials, and God encouraged him before those trials and said, "Don't be afraid, I'll be with you." Well, somebody says, why then did Paul insist, as it were, on going to Jerusalem? Well, I don't believe I would use the word insist, but I would say that his heart was constantly drawn back there, and it was not strange. He explains it to us in Romans, the first few verses of chapter 9 and the first few verses of chapter 10. In chapter 9, in the first verses, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He says, "I'd gladly be cursed myself if they could be saved. I'd give myself for them." So did their rebellion against Christ, their state of unbelief, weigh heavily upon his heart and cause him continual sorrow. Then in the 10th chapter, the first few verses, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now that shows, doesn't it, that it's possible to be very religious and yet to be unsaved. I wonder how many are listening to this broadcast just now who are very religious. You go to church, you pray, you perhaps read your Bible, at least some. You try to be a good husband or father or wife or mother, and you pay your bills, but you're not saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. If you want to be saved, you can only be saved through the finished work of Christ. And that's why Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Does that picture fit you, my unsaved friend? Are you going about to establish your own righteousness? Are you still trying? Do you still keep turning over new leaves and making new efforts? Oh, I beg of you, listen just a moment now. That God is righteous. And in his righteousness, he says about us that there is none righteous. There is none that doeth good. That is, that consistently doeth good. The kind of good that God can accept. Nobody. Nobody in himself is fit for heaven. Won't you submit yourself to that righteous declaration of God? Won't you acknowledge and say, "Yes, I'll admit it. I am a sinner. I've tried again and again. I've turned over many a new leaf, but my best resolves I only break." If you'll do that, then the next thing we have to tell you is just what he tells us here, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Are you trying to be saved by keeping the law? You've already broken the law, and God's righteous law can only condemn you. But in righteousness as well as in love, Christ went to Calvary's cross and bore the shame and sin and guilt and penalty of your sins and mine. He nailed the law to the cross, as Colossians 2:14 says, and he took it out of the way. And as Galatians 3 and 4 and many passages in Romans and Galatians tell us, we're not under law, we're under grace. We've been saved by grace, righteously too, for Christ paid for our sins for us. But now back again to our question in Ephesians. Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Christ had him in jail. Why? Well, we saw him going back again and again to Jerusalem, especially in his last visit, and he'd been warned not to go. This time he was not sent up to communicate anything to anybody. That is, not sent up by God. It was he who wanted to go, he says, to finish his course with joy and testify the gospel of the grace of God. But God had already told him, way back when he had started there, Paul, they will not listen to your testimony. But as we've seen from Romans 9 and Romans 10, he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart over his kinsmen according to the flesh. His heart's desire and prayer to God continually was that they might be saved. Well, he went to Jerusalem, and you remember what the results were. He didn't even have a chance to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Oh, he did testify of Christ and of his righteous claims and all of that, but he didn't have a chance to testify the good news of his infinite grace. And so God, if you please, took him, or Christ took him, and sent him down to Rome in chains. As punishment? Oh, never. Of course not. But merely to keep him the great apostle of the Gentiles. And it was from that prison in Rome that the apostle Paul wrote those tremendous and wonderful prison epistles. Never was any literature so exalted, written by any man to other men. Of course, he wrote it by the inspiration of God. And so it's not others who call him that, but he himself says, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, for your sake. Now, there's another rather strange little expression here. He goes on to say, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, that is, the secret about the dispensation of grace in the body of Christ. Now, could it be that they had not yet heard of this? Next to the death and resurrection of Christ, the conversion and commission of Paul was the greatest event in history. The 12 apostles recognized the importance of this in the divine program too. They had at first been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ into all the world and to every creature. Yet in Galatians 2:9 we find James, Peter, and John solemnly, publicly, officially shaking hands with Paul and with Barnabas as his helper in a solemn agreement that Paul should be the apostle of the Gentiles while they would confine their ministry to the circumcision or to the nation Israel. Now, they did this clearly under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. When Paul communicated to them that gospel which he had preached among the Gentiles, they saw it. They perceived it, says Galatians 2, 7 and 9. They saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision and the dispensation of the grace of God had been committed to Paul. Now, this new dispensation was not, of course, according to the prophetic plan, nor according to the terms of the Great Commission. It was God's secret eternal purpose, first made known to and through that other apostle, Paul. Nevertheless, the 12 couldn't help but recognize it as the will of God that henceforth Paul, and not they, should be considered the apostle of the Gentiles, for the dispensation of the grace of God to the Gentiles had been committed to him. Now, could it be that some 12 years later there were any who professed the name of Christ who had not heard this? Well, it's possible that some of them had not heard. But what seems almost impossible is that there should be even one believer at this late date who hasn't heard. Yet, alas, there are many. Indeed, the majority, even among ministers of the gospel, still labor under the delusion that we are to perpetuate the ministry of the 12 and carry out their great commission. And this in spite of the fact that full obedience to that commission is today impossible. To them, Paul would surely write with righteous sarcasm, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." We know, of course, that the apostle was moved by the Holy Spirit to write with succeeding generations in view, and this makes his words all the more significant. When after almost 1900 years, multitudes of Christians, yes, even fundamentalist leaders, continue to work under the wrong commission, comparatively ignorant of the great mystery made known by revelation to Paul, even opposing the doctrine of Paul's distinctive message and ministry, then the word, "if ye have heard," must and should carry with them the biting sarcasm, the bitter rebuke of an insulted God. Ah, we don't want to be among those who must thus be rebuked. We want to know, by God's grace, we have come to know, and we want others to know, about the dispensation of the grace of God committed to Paul, the apostle of grace, how that by revelation God made known unto him the mystery. Ah, this dispensation of grace was never predicted in Old Testament times. It was never predicted that Jew and Gentile on the same level could be saved by grace through faith through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In prophecy, the nation Israel is always either the head or the tail. She's always either the leader or she is subjugated. Ah, but in this, Paul says, God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In Mark 1:4, we find that John the Baptist certainly didn't preach the gospel of the grace of God. He demanded human works for salvation. He said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." He preached the baptism of repentance. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Those were the terms of salvation. And we read in John 4 that while Christ himself baptized not, his apostles did, and they preached the same message. They preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and they demanded repentance and water baptism for the remission of sins. Now, the Great Commission didn't change this. Surely Christ was raised from the dead, but as far as they knew, he was raised from the dead to be their king, and he someday will reign over them as their king. So Peter at Pentecost did not preach salvation through the cross of Christ. He rather rebuked his hearers for having killed Christ and said, "Now he's alive again." And when they said, "What shall we do?" he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Isn't it a pity that many have gotten no farther than this? They still bring that rite of an old dispensation into the present dispensation of grace, when we're saved entirely through the all-sufficient finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some even make it still necessary for salvation today. and all those who work under the Great Commission should make it necessary for salvation. For the Great Commission says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, of course, would be condemned. And it doesn't say one word about salvation through the finished work of Christ. We don't find that until we come to the Apostle Paul. He says he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, while I am appointed a preacher, an apostle of the Gentiles, a teacher in truth and verity. Before God, he says, I don't lie about this. Now then, it's with Paul that we hear what is properly called the preaching, as good news, that is, the preaching of the cross. And he tells us all that's been done by the cross, how we're reconciled, both Jews and Gentiles, who believe, reconciled to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He tells us how we're given a position and blessings in the heavenlies by the finished work of Christ. He tells us how we who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What a wonderful message. My dear unsaved friend, isn't it wonderful that we can still come to you today and offer you, whoever you are, salvation by grace through faith on the basis of the redemption, the accomplished redemption which Christ wrought for us on Calvary's cross.